And now, to our questions. Here is a first question. What is the deeper meaning that the Holy Eucharist gives to Christian worship? I would like us to say what exactly the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is. Because, is it simply a ceremony? Do we just gather in the church, sing some hymns, perform something, and that is all? That is what the question is really asking. It is a very important question, very interesting. And for this very reason, I would like to say something more about this subject. My friends, the Divine Liturgy, or rather the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, is the heart of all the mysteries. And of course, of the Divine Liturgy that frames it, it is the heart of the heart, not only of our worship, but of our faith itself, because it is there that this body and blood of Christ is brought into being. We have this Christ, the true Christ, present with his true bodily nature. I say present with his human nature. This is the most overwhelming thing. And this is, we might say, the very essence of the whole matter. Christ said, "Take, eat, this is my body, take and eat." He said to his disciples, "This is my body. Drink of it, all of you, drink from the cup, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." This is recorded for us by the evangelist Luke, and the apostle Paul fills it out in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Certainly no one understood the mystery of the Holy Eucharist more deeply than the disciples. So those who understood what the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is, they were also the ones who recorded it, and they recorded it exactly as the Lord said it, and as they understood it. That is why the apostle Paul will later write in his first epistle to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord." I received it from the Lord because the Lord appeared to Paul, and he did not receive all this knowledge, this theological knowledge, from some other hand, that is, from some other disciple of the apostles, but directly. "What I also delivered to you, that which I have handed down to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, took bread. He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and after he had made prayer to the Father, he broke it, he divided it, not with a knife," the word means he broke it. "He broke it with his own hand and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my body,' and so on." So here we see that things are exactly as the Lord said them, and if you like, we also have the other side, the negative side. Was it perhaps not well understood? This became clear from an incident. When Christ once said to those representatives who had come from the feeding of the 5,000, they were Capernaites who were seeking him, and they say to him, "Lord, are you here?" "Ah," he says, "you seek me because you ate bread and were filled. Do not seek the bread that perishes, but the bread that remains, the bread that gives true life." "What is this bread?" they said. "I am the bread from heaven, who comes down from heaven, the true manna, because truly whoever..." Listen, these are overwhelming and realistic words. "Whoever does not eat my flesh and does not drink my blood has no eternal life, nor forgiveness of sins." And because they understood this very well, they were astonished at eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Then they said that this word of his is hard, and they left him and went away. Then, when the Lord saw that they had left him and gone away, he turns to the 12 disciples and says to them, "Do you also want to go away? Because it was what I said, which meant that this bread and this wine would be his body and his blood. Truly, because if we were to suppose that it had been misunderstood, he could have said to the representatives, those who had come from Capernaum, 'Oh no, I did not mean that you would now tear me apart and eat me, but I meant it in a metaphorical way.' Listen, in a metaphorical or iconic or allegorical way, take it however you like. But not only this, he also turns to the disciples and says, 'If you think it is something different from what I said, get up and go away too. Do you also want to go away?' So then the Lord meant exactly what the disciples understood, that it is truly his body and his blood. To see this, listen, my friends, very beautifully, to how this is told to us by a confession made by Dositheus of Jerusalem. It is the 17th article of his confession, occasioned by the appearance of the Protestants on the stage of history. So he says of this, that is, of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, "In the sacred celebration, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be present." We believe that Jesus Christ is present. But how is he present? What is the manner? Because Christ is present now too, and everywhere. Even if I go up the mountain, he is present. What is the manner in which he is present. And it says here, he is present in the bread and the wine. Not typologically, not in a way in which the wine and the bread are a type of his body and blood, no. Nor iconically, not in an iconic way, that it images his body and his blood. Nor by some surpassing grace, as in the other mysteries, that there is in the wine and the bread some surpassing grace of God. Nor by mere presence, nor that it is simply a presence occasioned by the bread and the wine, as some of the fathers have said concerning baptism, nor by anartismos, so that the divinity of the Word is united hypostatically to the bread, set forth in the Eucharist, as the followers of Luther ignorantly and wretchedly believe. That is, the Protestants who follow Luther believe in a most wretched way. For what does anartismos mean? That we have a coexistence of the Lord within the bread and within the wine. That is what anartismos means. None of all this. Nothing of all this. Nothing. 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 Says Ducisius of Jerusalem. But what then? Truly and really it is Christ. So that after the blessing of the bread and the wine they are changed, transubstantiated, transformed. From these three terms it has become customary for us to say, metaboli, change. You changed it by your Holy Spirit, and so on. The bread, after the consecration, the bread, into this true body of the Lord. Which body? Here now is the overwhelming thing. The body that was born in Bethlehem from the Holy Virgin. That body which the Word took from the ever-Virgin Mary Theotokos. That body which was baptized in the Jordan, suffered upon the cross, was buried, rose again. That body which was touched and handled, his very own. That very body was taken up. The one that was taken up into heaven sits at the right hand of God and Father, which sits at the right hand of God and Father, which sits at the right hand of God and Father, who is to come upon the clouds of heaven, who is about to come when he will judge us. And the wine is remade and transubstantiated into this true blood of the Lord, the real blood of the Lord, which, when he hung upon the cross, was shed for the life of the world, this blood that was shed from the cross when he hung upon it. This is the most overwhelming thing. For this reason, my friends, our whole faith takes on meaning. That we receive this body and blood of Christ. This is why we cannot commune if we ought not to. This is why we take care that no harm be done. This is why we prepare ourselves. This is the reason for everything. This is why. Our faith, I say again, would have no meaning if we did not have Christ present, exactly as this confession of Ducisius of Jerusalem tells us here. And St. Cyril of Jerusalem says, when he himself declared and said of the bread, this is my body. The Lord said it. This is my body. Who then would dare to doubt? Who could dare to doubt that it is the body of Christ? And when he himself affirmed it and said, the Lord himself, who affirmed it and said, this is my blood, who would ever hesitate, saying it is not his blood, who can claim it is not the blood of Christ? You will say to me, when we receive Holy Communion, we sense nothing but the taste of wine and bread. Yes, you will say that to me. Well, this is neither important nor significant. And in fact, some people, when they commune, close their eyes. And indeed, harm can come when they close their eyes. And this is not a good thing. They do this so that, by feeling, they might perceive, beyond their senses, the body and blood of Christ. That is, they want, in a way, to escape from their senses. This is not good. It is not good. My senses, I say, will taste nothing but wine and bread. Well then, the answer is very simple. When Jesus Christ, that is, the Word Logos of God, became man, he was known as Jesus. What did people see? Did they not see a man? What more did they see a man? But what was he? United with that man was the divine nature. And so, just as they then saw an ordinary man, while in fact the divinity was united with the human nature, so here too we see ordinary bread and ordinary wine, while in reality it is this very body and blood of Christ. Just as they did not see the divinity, so we too do not see in this mystery, whether by our taste, or by our eyes, by our sight, the body and blood of Christ, as we might imagine them to be, like ordinary flesh and ordinary blood. And this, if you like, is so not only because in this way the matter of faith is preserved, but also because, the Father said this, we would be in a very ugly state, we would react as the Capernaites did, asking, how can we eat his flesh and drink his blood? Yet it, truly is the body and blood of Christ. This, children, is the center around which the whole content of our faith revolves. And if you take this away, then we have nothing, we have nothing. Then Christianity automatically becomes, if you wish, a philosophical system, if you wish, a social system, if you wish, a system of ethics, whatever you want to call it. But that is not what it truly is, and there is something more, if you will. All of this rests on the fact that the one who spoke these words, Jesus Christ, the one who said, "This is my body, this is my blood," rose again and ascended into the heavens, and so he is true. And what he said is true. Everything rests upon this, and this is the very, very great thing. So much, children, for this question, which I consider extremely important, and let us give it attention. I would say always study something of liturgics, because we must understand our liturgical praxis, since it brings us very close to the reality of our faith. And now let us look at something more. There is a question here. How can I confront and put a stop to states of soul in which I lose my interest and my appetite for life, and see everything in black? This is, we might say, a typical observation. One that in some way exists in very many people, more so among the girls, though no less among the boys. Besides, the questions themselves seem to be written by a girl. I would say this. Quite simply, if you put on black sunglasses, don't you see everything black? In the same way. If you put on green, you see green. If you put on red glasses, you see red. So if you see everything around you and within you as black, it is because you do not have the right glasses. You do not have the right eyes. You do not see as you ought to see. And what exactly is happening here? Children, Christ is absent. And so the meaning of life in Christ is not there. What does the meaning of life in Christ mean? Because as for the meaning of life, if one can find meaning in life, a person may search for it even outside of Christ. But in the end, he will not find meaning. He will not find it. Indeed, whether one is young and philosophizes or old and lives it through, and I, who lived life to the full, what did I gain? I learned the wisdom of the world and earned many degrees. I went round all the peoples of the earth. And what did I gain from all this, since I am going to die? You know that death is what creates these problems. For since I am going to die, since death exists, then for what purpose does life exist? For it to be a life that is itself full of toil, as it is for nearly all people, more or less, with its bitterness and its sufferings. And the rest, what meaning does life have? In the end, if I search only philosophically to find the meaning of life, I will reach the conclusion that there is no meaning, and that this very life is a vanity. But I ask, when God creates vain or futile things, is that ever possible? Something is not right. Yes, death entered precisely because man sinned, and so, with the presence of death, man loses the meaning of his existence. He finds it again when he lives Christ. That is why I spoke to you of the meaning of life in Christ, because death was overcome in Christ. And since death has been overcome, do we not say, "I await the resurrection of the dead"? Then at last I find meaning in life, and perhaps the significant thing is that I won't give the answer a worldly person would want, that everything is right here for me to know and to enjoy. No, this present life is simply a preliminary stage of a future life. So if we see things in black apart, of course, from the fact that it is in the nature of the adolescent age especially to see things a little black, things are this way precisely because we have not yet come to know Christ, so as to find the true meaning of our life. He goes on to say, for there are several questions, but they are interconnected. How can I do away with the inferiority complexes I have and the communication problems in my daily relationships? What is the cause of my feeling different from others, strange, alienated, and losing my spontaneity and my sincerity in communication? Absence of simplicity, presence of egotism. In all these symptoms, all of them, this inability to communicate with other people, all of this, my children, is the presence of egotism. You know this octopus that we call egotism? What kind of octopus? The octopus has 8 feet, 8 tentacles, but egotism has many more. Oh, egotism is a terrible thing. And in the end, it makes a person shut himself away. Yes, all these problems are created by a sick ego. And so that the young woman listening to this answer doesn't think I'm calling her sick, I would say to you, all of us, more or less, carry a sick ego. Believe me, not a single human being has a 100% healthy ego. From the very moment that we carry the old Adam within us. So it is our egotism that makes us feel isolated and so on. A lack of simplicity. Simplicity is missing simplicity. As I have told you many times, is the sum of all the virtues to look simply upon creation, upon people, upon everything, all of it. But I will not dwell on this any longer than that one observation, because there is a third question that follows. Is it a sin to wish to see a loved one in my sleep? Yes. You see, here now is the important point. From the moment, and pay close attention to what I am about to tell you now, really. Open your ears, from the moment a person stops communicating with other people out of the egotism I described to you. He begins to seek a communion with the dead, to see beloved faces that now belong to the other world. Is it a sin to want to see them in my sleep? First of all, it is a sin to occupy myself with dreams. And besides, who told you that the face I see is really my mother's, my father's? How do I know it is my mother and my father? Who's going to tell you that? Most of the time, it is simply a recycling of our own imagination. As Holy Scripture itself says, and many times dreams are a reflection of our own desires. It is neither my mother nor my father. So you see here a phenomenon that actually happens all over the world, especially in the so-called civilized world. But it appears with a certain eccentricity in the very highly developed countries, for instance, in Europe and in America. You see people who no longer have any communion with other people because, they say, they were disappointed, egotism, the absence of simplicity. And they keep cats, they keep dogs, they keep little parrots, they keep canaries, and they busy themselves with these. And the worst of it, the most scandalous thing, is that they leave $10 million in their will to a parrot. These things that we read so often in the newspapers, it is true. Now, my children, the point is this. Yes, we should love the dogs and the cats and the little parrots. The animals are part of creation. They are God's creation. But not to the point of isolating ourselves and loving these and not loving people. Reaching the point of buying food for these creatures, terribly expensive food, while human beings and children go hungry and die of starvation. Do you grasp that? So the conclusion, my children, is that here too, one sees that there is a delusion, a deviation. To want to find an outlet in certain things, because I feel pressed, since I have refused communion with other people. I would even tell you that, supposing we seek a communion with God, even that can be a sick thing. Because those men, the ascetics, you will say to me, the ascetics. Oh, the ascetics are the most philanthropic of people. Take Anthony the Great. He lived 20 years and saw no one. No one saw him. 20 years in a fortress. One could say, is there anyone more philanthropic than Anthony the Great? He had communion with God, and yet that communion of his developed his love for mankind. Indeed it did. Whereas, the other things are sick things, and many times we limit ourselves to saying, just me and God, and I don't care what happens outside. Oh no, it is not like that. The answer is given in his three epistles by the evangelist John, who says, you who say you love the God whom you have not seen, and yet do not love the people whom you do see, you are a liar. I will put it a little more bluntly. Forgive me, a big liar, I'll say it that way. Because we deceive ourselves by thinking we have a communion, that we have found our form. No, my children, these are sickly states. And finally, someone who dies and finds himself in paradise, does he see what is happening here on earth? No, he is in his own place, and if you will, he would never wish to see the earth, this terrible earth of ours, with its problems and with its sins. So the people who are in paradise pray for us. In paradise they pray for us, but to see the wretchedness of the earth with its sins, no, they would never wish for such a thing. These are the answers I had for this chain, we might say, of linked questions. But one more thing I would ask. If it were possible that you write your questions out separately, because when there is one big sheet, I don't have time to get through them all, and that makes things a little difficult for me. Someone says it is worth continuing. One more question, about prayer. If a person is distracted and has no appetite for it, then the prayer will have the character of a forced chore. Yes. We will answer with a very, very simple example, which is this. When, as you know, we catch the flu and come down with a cold, then it is well known that our nose does not work well. Our sense of taste and our sense of smell do not work well. We eat something and it tastes flat to us, because, since the sense of smell is not working, taste only registers sweet and bitter, while smell carries all the other aromas, but these grow faint because we are passing through a flu, a heavy cold, if you will. Now tell me, simply because we cannot taste or smell, do we say we will not eat? Because if we don't eat, yes, we cannot taste or smell, but if we don't eat, won't we die of hunger? So we eat, and it is the same here. Your mind may wander. You may at some moment feel prayer to be a forced chore. You will still do the prayer. It may not be of good quality. You will still do the prayer. Because if you stop, who told you that tomorrow you won't feel the very same symptoms? And the day after, and it is a fine argument that the devil will bring to you in order to cut you off from praying. And to make you say, I'm not going to pray. It is what some people say. Whenever I feel good, I'll pray, you see. So we will say our prayers in the morning and in the evening. At these set hours, however, we may feel. However we may feel, we will say our prayers. As for the quality, it is enough that the prayer exists. The quality is now in our own hands. We will improve it. We ourselves will improve the quality. And we will say, let me gather my mind a little, my heart a little, so that I may pray a little better. So much, my children, for the questions. A first question says the following. There are people who claim that monasticism has its roots in the years of spiritual decline, in the middle of the second century of Byzantium, and they cast doubt on whether there can be any genuine motives that lead a person to it. Could you tell us something about its roots and about these motives? It is a very interesting question, and I answer it not for any other reason, but because the subject of monasticism does not concern only the monks. It concerns everyone. If you take it into account, monasticism is an element of the church herself. You cannot, then, take one element and disparage it, just because, as it happens, people have historically attacked it. Of course, we will not give a thorough answer here, nor a full study. We will give only very, very few points, just a very few, the sort that would make up the answer to a single question. Monasticism, my children, is nothing other than the most excellent of all that the church possesses, and it moves within her. Monasticism is not something outside the church, rather, it is the cream of the milk, the elite, that is to say, the aristocracy. We might call it where the church is concerned. Because quite simply, it is the way a believer within the church would wish to dedicate himself to God. And this dedication does not have only a passive posture, that is, that I merely give something, rather I also ask for something. I give myself with the aim of the knowledge of God, and so it is also an exchange, a give and take between the monk and God. Let me remind you of Saint Anthony the Great. When Saint Anthony was once in church and heard what the Lord had said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and come, follow me, words spoken to that rich young man, who, unfortunately, did not respond, as the evangelist notes there, because he was very rich, and yes, a noble man as well. But the Lord asked higher things of him. He said to him, come with me. That is, a complete dedication. This he could not do, because he had to sell his possessions. And he went away, he turned his back and left. When Saint Anthony heard this in the gospel passage, he did the opposite. He sold his possessions, gave them to the poor, and went off to become a monk. That is, to follow the Lord. So we see that we have a dedication, and we also have a knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God is the reward that the one who dedicates himself will receive from God. Because, quite simply, when I give, I receive. It says somewhere in the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, that the Lord went forth. That is Christ, having his wage in his pocket. He says, I have my wage with me. What is this wage? It is not the wage that he will give to men. First of all, it is the wage that he himself will receive from men. I have my wage, that is, what I myself want, and what I myself will give. It is the wage of Christ, and the wage of the believer. Where is the wage of Christ? The wage of Christ is that he became man and was sacrificed in order to gain the wage that is called the believer. So the wage of Christ is the believer. I have won you. You are my wage. Then, where is the wage of the believer? The wage of the believer is Christ. For my gain, my reward, is that I have won Christ, and so the meaning of the wage here, and I will say it a second time, is this: for Christ, his wage is the believer, and for the believer, his wage is Christ. This is very telling, the things are mutual, and this is exactly what happens in a more intense form within monasticism, but let us take it a little historically. We saw that monasticism is the very best the church has to offer, the very best. The roots of monasticism are found within the Old Testament. Of course, when we say the roots of monasticism, we do not mean the outward form, for forms change. The forms may change, that does not matter, whether I will build a monastery or not. Whether it will have this form or that, that has no importance, for these things vary from age to age. But note that in the Old Testament the prophet Elijah was unmarried. He is the only prophet leader who is unmarried. Moses, Aaron, all of them were married, so the prophet Elijah is unmarried and owns nothing. That is, in virginity, in obedience, under the obedience of God, he is an instrument of God and owns nothing. These are the three things that characterize monasticism. When he called the prophet Elisha, Elisha was a householder. He had fields, and he had oxen, and he was plowing his field. But Elijah found him there and said to him, "Come with me." And here is what he did. There in the field, Scripture mentions how many oxen there were where he was plowing, and he slaughtered them. With the wooden plows he lit a fire, boiled the meat, distributed it to the poor, and went off. And Elisha was unmarried, and he became the successor of the prophet Elijah. These men, in their turn, had founded what were called the schools of the prophets. What were these schools of the prophets? When the prophet Elijah was taken up into heaven, they witnessed his ascension. Not only Elisha, of course, but some 200 or 300 men who were from the schools that the prophet Elijah and Elisha had founded. These were the so-called sons of the prophets. You will find them in Holy Scripture under this very name in the books of kingdoms, written as the sons of the prophets. What did they do? They were unmarried, they owned nothing, and they preached to the people, and they also kept the history of the people. Did you know that we owe the writing of certain books of Holy Scripture to them, to these sons of the prophets? Let me tell you of one incident. Once they said to the prophet Elijah, "Forgive me," to Elisha, that they wished to go and live in the forest beyond the Jordan, that is, to the east. And he told them, "Go." What would they do there? There, they would cut wood and build huts to stay in. One of them, as he was cutting a piece of wood with a small axe, the axe head flew off and fell into the Jordan River. He cried out, for the prophet Elisha was a little farther off, saying, "What has happened to me? For the axe was not even my own." That is, we see a community life with shared ownership. They have no personal property, and so on. So then, where are the roots of monasticism? And the last shoot, holy and most excellent, of monasticism in the Old Testament, now in a very sanctified form, is Saint John, the forerunner. It is no accident that the Gospels describe for us what he ate, how he dressed, and how he lived. Is that an accident? Who could insult Saint John? But because, sadly, most sadly, people do not understand, and they mock, they revile, and so on. Already in the time of Christ and of John, do you know what people were saying? Christ himself tells us, "John came, or rather, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, for the Lord lived a social life. He did not live in the deserts, that is how it had to be." Other matters were very significant in the Lord's case. And when they invited him to a meal, he would go, they had wine. He drank, the Lord did not get drunk, nor was he a glutton, as all other people eat, and so on. The Son of Man came, and you who accuse say, "Ah, is this the Messiah? He is a glutton and a drunkard, he eats and drinks." John came practicing ascesis and fasting, and you said, "He has a demon." Why does this produce the charge, "He has a demon"? Because they could not grasp the life of a man who departs from certain supposedly so-called natural dimensions. Let me take only one case of a natural dimension. Why did he not marry? Is that not very natural? Is it not God? Did not bless marriage? And who told you that marriage is a blessed mystery? Take heed, because God willed it so. It is the later, the subsequent will of God. It is the will of God by concession. There would have been no marriage. Had the first created not sinned and so come to die, The proof is that in the kingdom of God, as the Lord clearly says, they do not marry. There is no marriage. So marriage is not the will of God by his good pleasure. Celibacy is the will of God by his good pleasure. This is why. What does the one who remains unmarried do? I am touching only on the matter of celibacy. He simply hastens more quickly to taste the kingdom of God before it is even revealed. And it will of course be revealed when the Lord comes again. So it is not an unnatural thing. Rather, it is marriage that is unnatural. Let us call it unnatural, because man was fashioned in view of the fact that he would fall. That is how it is. And I ask, who is more natural man as he lives upon the earth, or the new man in the kingdom of God? Unquestionably the second man. I say this because many accuse and say, ah, and so on. He lives an unnatural life. He is not unnatural. It is your own life that is unnatural. If we are to see it through the lens of dogmatics, that is, of the truths of our faith, you see. But even so, let me say something. And again, I repeat, we will not exhaust the subject. It is an immense subject when monasticism appeared. Then, that is, when did it appear? It appeared a little before the cessation of the persecutions. That is, around the middle of the 3rd century, perhaps even earlier, because the Christians, being persecuted, fled into the deserts. If you ask me why monasticism did not appear earlier, I would answer you, because the Christians were already living the martyrdom of the persecutions. Do you know why? Don't be surprised. Because monasticism is essentially a martyrdom. I won't say more, but since martyrdom already existed, why add yet another martyrdom on top of it? Yet, when the church found peace, and worse still, when Christians saw that for reasons of self-interest many pagans who held public office were becoming Christians, so that the quality of the church fell, declined, its warmth grew cold. Then they left for the desert to keep alive the warmth of the life of the gospel. And so the warmth of Christians fell because they were baptized in a merely human way. The same thing happened in Russia. Thousands were baptized. Yes, but they had received no catechesis. Remember that Christians, those preparing to become Christians, used to undergo catechesis. For 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. And when they were judged ready, then they were baptized. That practice went away, it was lost. And so at once, you know the signs we have within the church, signs of a falling away of warmth, even of decline. Then monasticism hurries to rescue what it can. The very opposite of what people say. Monasticism is not a sign of decline, but a sign of the church's vitality. Which is why a church that has no monasteries is in danger of being lost and becoming entirely secularized. Let me point to the Protestant world, for example. They had no monasteries, and they came to see that there was a need for monasteries to exist. Because people out in the world were being secularized, day by day, year by year, century by century. And now, in recent years, who the Protestants, strange as it sounds, have begun to found monasteries, of course, as they understand them. But monasteries, nonetheless. What does this mean? It means that the monastery, that monasticism, is not a sign of decline, but a sign of vitality. And indeed, where it was cultivated in great abundance, abundant in numbers, where there were very many thousands of monks, as in the deserts of Egypt, there developed a whole way of life, a civilization, all its own. These are the sayings of the elders, the Gerontica, that we read, which will never die and will keep being written with new spiritual feats until history comes to its end. What shall I say? Shall I say that the monks were the ones who detected whatever heresy arose in the church of the cities, who would come down and declare, "This is heresy"? What shall I say? Shall I say that the monasteries came to people's aid in times of sickness or famine and the like? Remember, Saint Anthony the Great, the one who lived in the desert, he came down to Alexandria twice, once to take part in a struggle against Arius, and the second time because a contagious disease had broken out, a plague, a pestilence, and he went to help. Listen, what shall I say? Shall I say that the greatest output, not to say the only one, in dogmatic formulations of the faith, in our hymnography, and in our saints, belongs to the monks? All our hymnography, my children, belongs to the monks. Almost all of it. 99% of it belongs to the monks. And Byzantine music belongs to the monks, what we call Byzantine music. So one sees that they have this output, And they also have What Shall I Say in the Museums of Europe, all those books that were preserved from Holy Scripture and the Fathers, and even from the ancient Greek philosophers, going back to Homer. Do you know how they were preserved? Because in the stillness of the monastery, the monks sat and copied them out. And what copies of books they made, rare copies. Whatever was preserved from the ancient Greek world is the work of the monks. This alone would be enough for the people of the world to look upon monasticism with a kindly eye. Or there is what I told you earlier, that a civilization developed in the desert, a civilization that would stand as a model of how the people of the cities might live. What kind of civilization, you ask? A civilization of love and of purity. Let me tell you a little example. An example that shows the struggle against self-love, because in this world of ours, our Christians are self-loving. Our Christians are self-loving, or else robbers to the highest degree. A man will kill you just to take your wallet. So listen to this little example. It is very telling. Once, someone offered an ascetic a cluster of grapes. They offered it to him first thing in the morning, cool and luscious, just right to eat at the start of the day. He thought it over and said, "Why should I eat it and not send it instead to that other ascetic, to someone else a little farther off, so that he can eat it?" He sent it there. And that one had the very same thought. Why should I eat it and not send it on somewhere farther off? Somewhere toward evening, by an unknown path, the cluster of grapes came back round to the first one. When he saw it, he marveled. And he thanked God, because God had revealed to him that the brothers were filled with love, a community of love, and then he made the sign of the cross and ate it. Tell me, would this ever happen in the jungle of a society like ours today? This is why a civilization develops, a civilization of the soul. Now, what else shall I say? I will close, because this is a boundless subject, and I have spent almost the whole time on it alone, so that I may say something else as well. I will only tell you that, far from being a mark of decline, it is on the contrary a mark of the church's vitality, and I have shown you this. With one qualification, of course, provided the monks are conscious of their calling and live up to what they are meant to be, so that in this way, both God may be glorified, and the church too may be glorified, and made firm. These are just a very, very few things, offered only as samples, to satisfy the question that was raised. Another question asks, why is it called the Dance of Isaiah, and what does it have to do with Christ? Indeed, we have at most 5 minutes left, so let us say something about it. Indeed, my children, there is a hymn, Rejoice, Isaiah, and Dance, and so on. This is sung on two occasions, when we celebrate holy matrimony, and when we have the ordination of all the ranks of deacon, priest, and bishop. What does it mean to say? And as the question here asks, what does it have to do with Christ? Here it refers to Isaiah, to one of his prophecies. The church refers to Isaiah, that Isaiah, you know, danced, and there is dance and dancing. And indeed at a wedding, at the wedding, they form a circle around a little table, which we could say stands for the holy table. It is a substitute for the holy table. Back in the time when the holy table stood in the center of the church, you heard what I said. Back when the table was in the center of the church, today it is moved to the space we call the sanctuary, because today the lady cannot go inside. But because the clergy can enter, of course, that is why the same thing takes place around the holy table when we have an ordination. To begin with, this is a kind of dance, this circling procession. So what exactly kind of dance is it? Leaping for joy. Not a dance, as we usually mean a dance, but a leaping for joy. That is the meaning of the rejoicing foot. The rejoicing foot we sing in the Paschal Canon. It is in the dative. The rejoicing foot, a foot that rejoices. And what does a foot that rejoices mean? One that leaps for joy. When you receive a letter, a check, a message you had been waiting for, what do you do? You got into one of the hardest schools, you earned top marks, what do? You won a prize, what do? Don't you leap for joy? You leap for joy. Well, this is what the church is now saying. Isaiah, of course. Isaiah is not here. He is in heaven, not on earth. Isaiah leaped for joy, because your prophecy that the Messiah would come from the Virgin has been fulfilled. Where was it fulfilled? Listen, how? It is well known that at a wedding there is the awaiting of the Messiah. The people of Israel would marry, and they would call to mind the Messiah. The Theotokos came. How many years passed from the founding of the people of Israel? The Theotokos came. The Theotokos then came to give us the Messiah, And to see this a little more clearly, the father of Noah, when Noah was born, do you know what he said? Even though he was a sinful man, he made a prophecy and said, "This child who has been born, he says, will save us." First, how will he save us? Because, after God brought the flood, no one was saved. The people were sinners who went down to Hades. And when the resurrection of the dead takes place, where would they go? To hell, for they were a sinful generation. Noah survives. That is, the human race survives. And the Messiah comes. For if Noah and his line had died, then how would the Messiah have come? And he descended into Hades to save those who were in Hades. So the father of Noah was right when he said this child has been born to save us. It was not Noah who would save, but a distant descendant of his who would save those who were in Hades. And in this case, it is the Theotokos who gives her own flesh to Jesus Christ, that is, to the Word of God, the Logos, so that mankind might be saved. Therefore, the mystery of the Incarnation was accomplished. Isaiah, dance, leap for joy, because the mystery of the Incarnation is here. And it is the same with the matter of the priesthood. If you ask me why it is done there too, I will answer you. What is the chief thing that holds the church together? It is, my children, the mystery of holy orders. Because within the church, in the liturgy, we have the mystery of holy orders. And the mystery of holy orders celebrates the divine liturgy. And so we have the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ. For if we do not have the body and blood of Christ, we do not have a church. We do not have a church. Therefore, the church is extended, thanks to the mystery of holy orders. And as the church is extended, what is extended, as it is said, is the body of Christ. That is, Christ remains in the world. Isaiah, dance, that is, leap for joy. You said that the Messiah would come, and you called him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is a description. It is a prophetic name that tells, that expresses who he will be, what the identity will be of the one who is to come. He will be God with us. How can God be with us in a real way? How? By becoming man and being found among us. So much for this question, as well.